Our studies in 1 Corinthians, in chapter 1, Paul has been upbraiding the Corinthian Christians for their fondness for party strife and factions in the fellowship. And now he begins to deal with the whole question of Greek wisdom. We read from 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 17. The Corinthians, as you'll see, boasted in their wisdom and also in their eloquence. Verse 17, "But Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power." Remember the saying of Professor J.S. Stewart, that a man cannot show himself to be a clever preacher and at the same time show that Jesus Christ is mighty to save. "Not with eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the word of the cross, the preaching of the cross, is folly to those who are in the process of perishing. But to us who are in the process of being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written in the Old Testament, in Psalm 33, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. And in Isaiah 29, the cleverness of the clever I will thwart. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age, the mere speculator? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For the Jews demand signs, miracles, evidence that Jesus was the Son of God. Even when he was dying, they asked Jesus to perform a sign. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. That would have been a miracle, since he was nailed to it and tied to it. Come down from the cross, and we will believe thee. The Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews, scandalon, and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Gentiles, Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God in Christ is wiser than men, and the weakness of God in Christ is stronger than men. Consider your call, brothers. Not many of you in Corinth were wise according to worldly standards. Not many of you were powerful. Not many of you were of noble birth. But cheer up. God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that do not exist, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. He is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, whom God has made to be our wisdom, our righteousness, and our sanctification, and our redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts, boast of the Lord. When I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God in lofty words or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing amongst you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in much fear and trembling. He'd just come from Athens, you see, and he was exhausted and discouraged by the response of the intellectuals of Athens. I was with you in weakness and in much fear and trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to the reading from his word. To his name be the honor and the praise. You may have noticed that the Apostle Paul here, from around verse 18 onwards, is very much taken up with two subjects. I think this is a little loudian. If I shout, there will be coronaries. Two subjects from verse 18 onwards. On the one hand, he speaks a great deal about wisdom and human cleverness and what we would call intellect. And on the other hand, he speaks a great deal about eloquence and speech and words. In fact, in chapters 1 and 2 of 1 Corinthians, the word wisdom, the words wisdom and wise, are referred to 16 times, and around 10 times Paul speaks about human talk, human language, and so on. If I could read you some of these references in verse 17, first of all, Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written in the Old Testament, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will thwart. Verse 20, the end of verse 20. Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. And further on in chapter 2, the same preoccupation with wisdom and with speech. When I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming the testimony of God in lofty words or wisdom. Verse 4, my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Now there is a contrast in these passages. The contrast is between wisdom, or human wisdom, human cleverness, or worldly wisdom, and God's wisdom, the wisdom of the gospel, divine wisdom. There is also a contrast between human speech, men's words, men's oratory and talking, and God's speech, the speech of the gospel, what Paul calls the word of the cross. There is a contrast and a tension between worldly wisdom on one hand and God's wisdom on the other, and between worldly speech on the one hand and God's speech on the other. Now you may know that wisdom and speech were the two glories of the Greek civilization. The world of wisdom in Greece reached its climax in the three great Greek philosophers, Socrates, and then his pupil, Plato, and then later on, Aristotle. And the world of speech reached its climax in Greece in the great dramatists and the orators and the tragedians of Greek civilization, Demosthenes and Aeschylus and Euripides and Sophocles. You see, Greece gloried in wisdom, and she gloried in speech. But according to Paul, the wisdom and speech of Greece are the wisdom and the speech of this world, and they are diametrically opposed to the wisdom and the speech of God and the gospel. Listen to these words again. When I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God in lofty words or wisdom, for I decided in my preaching to know nothing amongst you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And that is why, when I was with you, I was with you in weakness and in much fear and trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of man's wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Why is Paul so hard on worldly wisdom? Why is the Bible so hard on human cleverness? After all, did not God give us minds with which to think? Isn't it the case that the appeal of the gospel of Jesus Christ is first of all to our minds, to the thinking bit inside us? Understandest thou what thou readest? Said the Philip, the evangelist, to the Ethiopian eunuch. You remember, he was reading the book of Isaiah. He'd been to Jerusalem. He hadn't found God. He was on his way home. He was reading the Bible. And Philip said to him, do you understand what you read? The first appeal of the gospel is to our intellects. You remember Paul praying for the Ephesians, prayed that the eyes of their understanding might be opened. Why then is the Bible so hard on human wisdom? Well, you see, Greek wisdom was about philosophy and speculation, talk, discussion. It was worldly wisdom, and it sprang from what is sometimes called the Athenian spirit. You remember that when Paul went to Athens, which was the intellectual capital of that world, where the scholars and the academics lived, he found there men who came to Mars Hill each day for one purpose: to see and hear some new thing. Now that is the Athenian spirit. They were interested in the new, the novel, the lately come, the latest religion, the latest philosophy, the latest ideas. You remember? They thought that God, that Paul, was simply a man who was peddling new gods. Paul preached Jesus Kai Anastas. That's the Greek that he would have used. Jesus Kai Anastas. Jesus and the resurrection. But they thought that Anastas was another god. And they thought that here was another man who was coming along with a new religion. And there were two new gods, Jesus and Anastas. The Athenian spirit. And so they became mere dilettantes, mere speculators in the world of wisdom. And that was the wisdom of this world. But you see, the wisdom of God is not like that at all. Biblical wisdom, the wisdom of Scripture, has nothing to do with speculation and philosophy and discussion and arguments. The wisdom of God, the wisdom of the gospel, has to do with living, not with speculation. It has to do with practical living and with practical morals, not with philosophy. The wisdom of the gospel is a wisdom that leads to righteousness. It leads to living a right and a holy and an obedient life. That's the wisdom of God. That's the wisdom of the Bible. And these two attitudes to wisdom, the Greek worldly attitude, the philosophical attitude, and the attitude of Scripture and the gospel, are saying entirely different things. The Greeks used to speak about man's search for God. The gospel speaks about God's search for man. It's man who's lost, and it's God who's seeking. It's not God who's lost and men are seeking. It's man who is lost. Greek wisdom was a man-centered affair. My search for God. My search for religion. My search for a meaning and a purpose to life. And it left man in the middle of his own life. It left man on the throne of his own heart. My religion, my search. But the wisdom of God puts Jesus Christ in the middle. God has made him to be our wisdom. God's search for man puts Christ on the throne of a man's heart. The end of Greek wisdom was cleverness, ingenuity, oratory, smart speech, and the Greeks gloried in that. But the wisdom of God points to a baby in a manger. Lo, within a manger lies he who built the starry skies. That is the wisdom of God. God's strength is made perfect in weakness. God points to the baby in the manger. God points to the man hanging on the cross. That is the wisdom of God. And that is God's answer to the deepest problems of human nature. Not philosophy, not cleverness, not oratory, not speculation, but the baby in the manger and the man on the cross and God's strength being made perfect in human weakness. the Greeks and the gospel were saying different things. And what holds true for Greek wisdom also holds true for Greek speech, because the Greek ideas of speech are very far removed from the gospel's ideas. The Greeks, you may recall, so gloried in speech and clever words that they even invented a god of speech. The Romans called him Mercury. His Greek name was Hermes. And Hermes was the messenger of the gods. And he was the messenger because he could speak. He was the spokesman of the gods. Hermes, the god of speech. That's where we derive the English word hermeneutics. Sounds a disease, doesn't it? And it is a disease because it's part of your divinity training. You do a course called the hermeneutics course. And hermeneutics is the art of preaching. It's the art of words. And it comes from Hermes, the god of speech. And that was what impressed the Greeks, you see. Oratory, cleverness, performance, a good show. They liked a good show when a man was speaking. They liked fine words and rich prose. And they would go home saying, well, that was a grand performance. But Paul preached Christ in Corinth in his own words, not with eloquent wisdom, not in lofty words or wisdom, but in weakness and in much fear and trembling, not in the plausible words of man's wisdom. Stumbling words, fumbling words. Do you remember what the Corinthians said about him later on? His speech is despicable. Perhaps. But it worked. Stumbling words, fumbling words. Do you ever think that your Christian life is like that? Weakness, poverty, seed sown in faith, seed sown in tears. And God honored it. Now let me ask you, where did Paul learn this contrast between worldly wisdom and gospel wisdom? Where did he learn the contrast between worldly speech and the speech of the gospel? I'll tell you. He learned it in two places. First of all, he learned it from Apollos, his fellow worker. You may recall that Apollos came from Alexandria, which was a home of learning with its vast library. And Alexandria was the home of what was called the allegorical method. And in the allegorical method, you go to the Bible and you allegorize it. You play games with it. And you say, well, here's a story, but the story isn't what you think it is, because this person stands for such and such a thing, that person stands for such and such a thing, this incident here stands for such and such a thing, and the whole thing is an allegory. Now you see, that sort of thing in the scripture breeds cleverness rather than spirituality. And Apollos had his champions and followers in Corinth, and they admired him. They liked his talk and his fluency and his oratory, and they liked his style. Did you know, my Christian friend, that there are more important things in this world than style? It's good to have a style when you're presenting the gospel. Every Christian should have a style. I hope you have a style. when you present the gospel to people and you speak of Christ. I hope your style is authentic and not faked. I hope you haven't acquired somebody else's style when you present Christ. You must be yourself. You must be authentic. You must be true. It's good to have style.
But it's more important to have substance.
A man with style and no substance is a windbag. It's just a show. But a man with substance to his message, whether he has style or not, has a message. I love to think of how crude some of the old evangelists were. Have you heard of Nicholson, the Irish evangelist? You wouldn't like him, I don't think. Oh, he was primitive in his preaching. You got sentences without verbs, if you could have such a thing. He used the wrong adjectives and the wrong nouns. His grammar and his syntax were appalling. But the Lord blessed him. He had substance. You never heard the story of Billy Bray and how he turned Cornwall upside down? The man was illiterate. And even Moody, who once preached here, could be pretty rough in the pulpit and addressed people by name. We would say he was primitive. Maybe. But he worked, and God honored him because he had substance. And Paul learned from Apollos, I hope you learn too, that it's more important to have substance than it is to have style. Apollos was an orator. Paul preached Christ crucified. That's different. The second place he learned this was from Athens, where his visit was almost an unrelieved disaster. The Athenian spirit couldn't take the gospel. The intellectuals and the academics couldn't stand the gospel. Do you remember the story? Paul was in Troy on his second missionary journey. One night he had a dream, an amazing dream. A man from Macedonia saying, come over to Macedonia. Help us! Help us! Socrates and Plato and Aristotle and Demosthenes and Euripides and Homer and Herodotus saying, help us! You see, Greece was bankrupt. Morally bankrupt, spiritually bankrupt. And that was the end of her philosophy and her wisdom and her oratory and her speech. Bankruptcy. Do you remember what Paul found in the middle of a street in Athens? An altar to the unknown God. That was the end of Greek civilization. That was the full stop at the end of Greek civilization and Greek wisdom and Greek oratory. An altar to an unknown God. Is that what stands at the heart of your religion? Is that the end of all your years of coming to church? Some of you have heard the gospel for many years, from childhood. You know it better than I do. And in your heart, there is an altar to the unknown God. I think there are two important lessons we should learn from this. The first is this, and it's very obvious. Forgive me for being so naive. Mere cleverness cannot bring men to God. You cannot be saved by intelligence alone. An intellectual search for God alone does not necessarily bring a man to God. Now, I know that the search for God is real. I know that man's search for God is real. Oh, that I knew where I might find him, said Job. Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that even I might come before his presence. No God, said Hosea. Not know about God, but know God. Well, the Greek search for God ended in an altar to an unknown God. Let me say it again. The most important thing to realize is not that you are looking for God, but that God is looking for you. It was the sheep that was lost, not the shepherd. The sheep didn't go looking for the shepherd. It was the shepherd who went looking for the sheep. An intellectual search for God alone does not bring a man to God. The second obvious and naive thing is this. Mere clever speech cannot save. Let me think again about substance and style. There have been in church history, I suppose you know this, great ages of preaching, times when there were what were called pulpit giants in the land. One hears of great crowds queuing up to hear great preachers. And men are always impressed with crowds and stir, noise. There are men who would not be impressed by this empty church tonight. The Victorians were great for their pulpit giants. But if you read some of those sermons now, my friend, they were all published and very avidly read. The Victorians liked to read sermons. There's not much there. Style without substance. My feeling is that there are very few Christian men who can at one and the same time have a fine, distinguished pulpit style and at the same time have a message that is saving and life revolutionizing. It's very hard to have the substance and the style, but the most important thing is to have the substance. And it's often true in history that God has honored the poor preachers. Oh, how I thank him for that. The ordinary chaps, the backroom boys, artless, ungifted, plain, undistinguished people who preach the word in fear and in trembling, with poverty of words, And it's very often the truth that God has honored them. After all, I close with this. When you set out for church tonight, what did you expect to hear? An oration? Did you want a Greek thing? Would you like me to do an Apollos? A lecture? Did you come for a lecture? An oration is different from a lecture. Did you come for a harangue? Sometimes I do that. Or a diatribe? Sometimes I give you diatribes. You may not be aware of it. Did you come for a message? That's nearer the mark, isn't it? Did you come for a sermon? That's nearer the mark, but I don't preach many sermons. I tend to preach messages rather than sermons. Did you come for an address? They're all different. But I will tell you what I'm giving you. It is the word of the cross that is folly to those who are perishing, and the power of God to those who are being saved. There are only two people in this church tonight. The man who's perishing and the man who's being saved. There isn't a third person. There are only two people. You see, being saved is not a matter of worldly wisdom or of cleverness. It's not even a matter of searching for God. Lots of people search for God and never find him. It's not even a matter of sitting under fine speech or some fine oratorical ministry. It's a matter of allowing yourself to be found by God. The gospel is God's search for you. Not under oratory, not under fine words, not under clever sermons, but under the word of the cross, which, hallelujah, is the power of God. Amen, and may the Lord add a blessing to the preaching of that word. To his name be the honor and the praise.